This is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and neither knows measure or end. It was the 1950s. Menzies was Prime Minister, Playford the Premier, and a milkshake came in a big metal cup. One Saturday afternoon in 1958, this 10-year-old took himself to the Flicks, got the old tram down there on Richmond Road, went all the way along Marion Road, up to Henley Beach Road, turned eastwards, up towards the city, to South Road and to the Theberton Theatre. The film that day was one of the all-time top box office earners, The Ten Commandments. DeMille's 220-minute blockbuster, Hollywood's version of Moses and the liberation of the enslaved Hebrews. Now, 61 years on, two scenes from that movie remain imprinted in my head that variously influenced my religious beliefs. The first was where God plagued innocent ancient Egyptians, all to persuade an intractable, recalcitrant Pharaoh to release his indentured laborers. It took the Almighty 10 tries, 10 human tragedies to succeed, 10 catastrophes causing horrifying suffering, all to sway the sun god king's will to God's plan. Bloodied water sources, slimy frogs, biting insects, revolting boils, huge hailstorms, compressed clouds of locusts. Even the sun disappeared. But the coup de grace was when God organized the angel of death to swirl mercilessly over towns and villages right to the very borders of Egypt. For there, in the dark of night, he smote all firstborn boys except those living in dwellings where animal blood had been splashed across the doorway. Who could disremember the cinematic depiction of that gruesome occasion when mothers' voices wailed when they discovered death on their doorstep? It was traumatic. The other haunting film sequence was when Moses, aka Charlton Heston, stood at the shoreline of the Red Sea, and he and his Hebrew compatriots were about to be outflanked by the fuming Pharaoh, aka Yul Brynner, and his charging charioteers. Apparently he'd changed his mind, wanted his workforce back. So Moses raised his staff like some huge remote control, and miraculously the water divided, and those traumatized fugitives scurried across. Standing on the far side now, they watched in terror as Pharaoh and his cavalry bolted over the dry riverbed towards them. But then Moses again upstretched his staff, at which those two massive water walls collapsed like Jericho's ramparts when Joshua's trumpet sounded, engulfing horse and rider. It was mass execution in broad daylight, and it stirred those slaves to song, a Hebrew hallelujah chorus, if ever there was one, for they believed that in drowning their enemy, their God had triumphed gloriously. I feel a chorus coming on. I will sing unto the Lord. But you know, for me, the Exodus story has never been exactly a cause or a motive for celebration. Those plagues and that Red Sea tsunami paint a very confronting portrait of the divine, don't they? Don't you find it hard to accommodate an image of a homicidal God with much of Scripture that portrays God as pure, unbounded love? How do we reconcile God ordering an angel to murder innocent children with his beloved son saying, "Let the little ones come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven"? How do you put that together? But this belief that God can still stick it to us still sticks. People still believe that when things go wrong, God had a hand in it. 6 years after seeing that movie, I was converted with help from Billy Graham. And you know, one of the go-to verses of the crusade was John 3:16. God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. And there it was again. There, in our favorite, beloved text, we are threatened with destruction if we don't shape up and believe. And I asked myself, was becoming a Christian then, at least in part, the great escape for me? This belief that God can pulverize people was alive and well in the time of Jesus. I mean, if you're up against it in some crisis, if you are being plagued, assume God's unhappy with you because you're suffering because you messed up. So in the gospel reading, and you can read it, it's all there, I'm not making this up, Jesus was the after-dinner speaker at a Pharisee's place. The host had invited his mates to audit this person of, well, by then, considerable interest. Jesus was speaking to them that night about God's universal love. The content, you can see it's in Luke 12. But they interrupted him. They said, if God is as good as you say God is, how come some Galileans recently at temple were rounded up by Pilate's police and murdered? You see, to their way of thinking, those northerners, those Galileans, must have sinned. Because that's the reason why God arranged those pesky Romans to do what the angel of death specialized in. Exasperated by their unpolished theology, Jesus responded, "Do you think those Galileans were worse than you? I mean, is that why God had them killed and you're here at this dinner party enjoying yourselves? I mean, how about the 18 people, the adults and children who were killed at when the Tower of Siloam collapsed? Suppose you reckon that God did that too. Do you think they were worse than other people here in Jerusalem? I mean, how come God bumped them off and left you standing here?" He then told them a story. And we all love a good story, don't we, Trevor? But not any old story, a parable. Now, some define a parable as an earthly story with heavenly meaning. But some of Jesus' parables were heavenly stories with earthly meaning. So I think we need a better definition. The Hebrew word for parable is mashal, and it is usually translated riddle. A parable, mashal, is a riddle. And a riddle is a puzzle to be solved. A story with truth buried between the lines. Jesus' parables were all unclear. His hearers had to nut them out. I mean, whatever else, Jesus was a man of few words, but he was a rabbi of many riddles. And why did he talk that way? Why not just tell it like it is, brother? Well, the answer is because the truth in his riddles, in his parables, is explosive. His riddles, his parables were designed to upset us, to confront us, or afflict us with what deep down every human being knows to be true, but for whatever reason has just abandoned it. Jesus' parables shone light on how in many parts of our life we don't go with God's design. We don't live the way God wanted us to live. The truth that's secreted in Jesus' parables just plainly contradicts our conventional life at so many points. Well, we know, we still know what's right, but we don't do it. We turn from it. And that's what made Jesus' parables provocative. Think of a parable as a stick of lit gelignite wrapped up in some little innocuous story. And you're getting close. So that when the meaning of it went boom, when the truth eventually hits between the eyes, Jesus was wanting us to change our life in some pretty fundamental ways. He wanted us to start to reproduce the quality of life that God originally intended for you and me. Well, you see, those dinner guests were obsessed with God punishing people. So his riddle for them and for others who think of God as the terrible Terminator, the parable went like this. The owner of a property had a 3-year-old fig tree, but it didn't give a fig. So he said to his on-site manager, "This ficus is cactus. It's a waste of space. Rip it out. I want an orchard, not an ornament." But the man debated the owner, asked that the tree has another chance. Well, eventually the owner agreed to make a date with the fig tree, 1 year hence, and then it would be crunch time. And then it would be the end of the parable. Well, probably went back to the meal after that. Now, the usual interpretation puts the focus on the owner, being God, and that fig tree, that's us. And the bottom line is, if we don't come up with the goods, God gives up on us. That's pretty much what everyone has always believed. It's what a lot of folks still believe today. Bad things happen because somewhere along the line we've failed God. We haven't produced, haven't come up with the goods. And so, now the thing we need to see immediately is this. That explanation is way too obvious. To come up with that doesn't require much IQ at all. There's nothing puzzling with such a, I wrote here simple, but I'm going to say simplistic interpretation. You see, remember, parables by nature are baffling. They're meant to be mysterious. They're enigmatic. They're puzzling at the very least. I mean, the parables of Jesus are worse than the Weekend Australian's cryptic crossword, and you've got no computer to cheat. In short, if the truth of any of Jesus' parables is clear, is obvious, is apparent, we're wrong. Now, what if Jesus wants the emphasis on the manager, not the owner? On what the manager did, not what the owner said. How the manager didn't want to give up on the fig tree. Just let it be. Just let it be, he said. What if Jesus wants everyone to know that the fig tree has an advocate, that humanity has a friend? What a friend. Such a friend who promises everything it takes to promote the tree to abundance. You see, immediately this parable's got a completely different feel, hasn't it? Because the emphasis goes from the owner saying, kill it, to the manager saying, let it live. Everything changes now. It's like going from night to day. And that statement, let it live, dear old brother Luke uses a particular Greek verb. For all you Greek scholars, it's aphiemi. And aphiemi means to forgive. So the expression, let it be, in the text is faithfully translated, perfectly translated as forgive it. The manager says, forgive the tree. And we know what it means in the divine order of things when someone says forgive. We know that in the divine order of things, everything is forgivable in that arena. You know the 70 times 7 stuff? You know the bit about how even the unforgivable is forgivable? So I'm thinking that the radical intent of Jesus' riddle is found by figuring our attention on the man in the middle. Because it's there that we can discern Calvary truth. That the Son of God keeps loving unproductive prodigals like us. And that truth is explosive. It's explosive, especially to religious people. Because, you know, good old religion has many people jumping through institutional hoops and leaping across doctrinal and ditches and creedal crevices, and all to achieve personal salvation. You know, religion is about redemption on religion's terms. And in that regard, we all variously and continuously fail and fall. But he has a different way. He has a view of life that's based on grace. And no leaping, no jumping, no going through hoops. Just grace. You see, in this riddle, Jesus was implying ever so emphatically, but still cryptically, that God doesn't dump on those God disapproves of. The tree's not going to get removed, folks. It's going to have another chance. It'll be nourished. It'll be encouraged. It'll be repeatedly reprieved. It'll be preserved in perpetuity because it is graced. For in this life, there is always an advocate, someone in our corner, someone fighting for us, someone always getting us off the hook, someone giving us another chance, someone who's supplying what we need to become creative, regardless of circumstance, so we can make our mark on life. And you know who that someone is. And it's for that reason we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Jesus' riddle plants the eternal truth. God is for us. So I want to make two quick points now. The first is this. Beloved, once and for all, abandon this long-standing misconception that God is out to get us. Here's a bit of theology for you. Hell will freeze over before God gives up on us. I believe that. And the second point out of the riddle, the first is tweak the theology, folks, but the other is let's tweak our lives. And this is what I mean. There's a crucial truth in this parable that really is all about the defining characteristic of our life together. Now, Life hurts people. Tell me about it. The world hurts people. We know this. We hear about it every day. Crises are barely a breath away. But I tell you this, a follower of Jesus is like that manager in the parable. Anyone who says they are a Christian is like that manager who takes up the role of an advocate. That's our job. I don't care whether you belong to the Evangelical Union or the Progressive Association or whatever it is. I don't care. This is what I care about, that we get in the corner of those we know who are up against it to encourage them and resource them with what we have so that they can be the best they can be this side of heaven. That's what faith in Jesus is about. This is the road less traveled, but it is the authentic faith journey. It's where we remain compassionate. No conditions. No one more year. We remain compassionate. Like the original advocate, like the great advocate, like the wonderful counselor that he is. We are merciful, gentle of spirit, inclusive. We love without strings. That's what we do. And we do it all in the name of Jesus. And that's what faith is about. That's what the word Christian means. And boy, we need to recover that word Christian. All right, that's the sermon. Wait. One little more. I forgot to say this. Harmonizing thorny bits of the Bible, I don't know about for you, but for me it's an impossible dream. I can't understand God socking it to those Egyptians. Maybe you can help me with that. But I'll tell you something. The biblical prophets, they wouldn't have got it either. I mean, Hosea wrote, God says, this is Hosea, God says, how can I give you up, O Israel? How can I abandon you? How can I rip you out? My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong. Or what about good old Isaiah? Thus says the Lord, Kodabah Yahweh, as a mother comforts her child, I will comfort you. Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You see, I read the prophets and then I read Jesus and I say those folk were perfectly in sync. So the section in Luke about people being killed by police and by buildings falling over, and then this fig tree is pardoned. It makes me think how nature is capricious and humanity can be vicious, but it's saying God is still gracious. God doesn't give up on us, no matter how long it takes us to bear fruit. Go figure. And as for the Exodus story, what matters to me isn't the 10 plagues, but it's rather the 10 commandments. And the reason I say that is because the truth beneath the chiseled lines of those venerable ancient orders can be discerned, can be seen, can be experienced in this little parable of a fruitless fig tree and a faithful supporter who's always vowing to be our advocate, even at the cost of an engulfing Calvary. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. And we'll praise him for all that is past. And we'll trust him for all that's to come. And that's a cause for a hallelujah chorus.